This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 123 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage, remarkably, is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 20. And I've entitled this session, Complementary Members. In our examination of verses 12 to 14 in our previous session, we saw Paul emphasizing the important unity of the body of Christ. In verse 12, he states that the body is one, with, quote, many members, end quote. He then presses the point in verse 13. It was the one Spirit who baptized us into one body. And those in the body are all made to drink of one Spirit. We are one. Any way you look at it, we are one. Here is the unity portion of the twofold argument. The church is one, made one, and sustained as one by the one Holy Spirit. Now, in the next and longer passage, Paul offers the diversity portion of the argument. And he does so using rather fantastical imagery to make his point. As we delve into this passage, we should keep in mind that Paul's application to the Corinthian situation is not about persons within the church, but harkens back to what he wrote in verses 7 to 11 about the Holy Spirit distributing manifestations of himself according to his will in the church. That is, this is less about people in the church than it is about the Spirit gifts manifested in them. Let's read the first portion of our passage, verses 14 to 17. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So let's look at verses 15 to 16. First, if the foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. The apostle begins by posing an absurdity, talking body parts, at least two of which claim they should not be part of the body because they are not other body parts. I want to point out just one aspect of this analogy here. Note that there is no hint of superior, inferior positioning here. We have two limbs and two sensory organs. We have a hand and a foot. And we have an eye and an ear. We have two limbs and two sensory organs, one each of which may be envious of the other, but does not necessarily feel inferior to it. That's not in this text. So, for example, I may be envious of someone who is an artist because I would like to be able to draw and paint a picture. But that does not mean I consider the gift of writing inferior to that. It's just a different gift that I'd like to have. Now verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Paul answers the absurdity of the previous analogy with another absurdity, which, though Paul doesn't know it, ties back to my absurd illustration from last week. If the whole church body was Rupert Gandwillers, 200 Rupert Gandwillers in the church, comprising the church, how well would repairs to the church house be carried out because Rupert Gandwiller is a bookkeeper? The point being that all the parts, all the members of the body are necessary for the proper functioning of the body. Now let's continue on to the next section, beginning with verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. After his fantastical analogies in verses 15 to 17, Paul now snaps us back to reality by echoing the thought in verse 11, which was, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So now in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Note, please, the unity of the Godhead here, standing as an example for the unity of the church body. Now, I don't know that that was Paul's purpose, but it's something I draw from this. In verse 11, it is the Holy Spirit distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Here in verse 18, it is God, Theos, who has, quote, placed the members just as he desired, end quote. To me, I imagine this is much like the work of the Godhead in creation itself. In Genesis 1:1, it is God, Elohim, plural, that is, the Godhead, created the heavens and the earth. But in Colossians, it is Christ, says his beloved Son, who created all things. Let's look at that. That wonderful passage, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, the beloved Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then I love this next verse. He is before all things. He comes first. He was first. And he is ranked first above all things. And in him, all things hold together. What a thought. What an image. Everything in creation. Everything there is. Not just on this earth, but in the universe. Beyond was created by him and is held together. The only reason this universe flies apart into chaos is because Christ is holding it together. What a wonderful, marvelous thought. But I digress. We can draw from Scripture back to 1 Corinthians. We can draw from Scripture that from at least a human perspective, the individual members of the Godhead have distinct responsibilities. Different areas of work. We might even say different gifts. God the Father has one role for the believer. God the Son has another role for the believer. God the Father did not come down to earth and die on a cross. God the Son did. But God the Son had to leave earth. In his own words, he said he had to leave so that the Spirit could come and dwell in every believer. So, the different members of the Godhead have different work, different works, different gifts for the kingdom. Yet all three work together in sublime unity, working as a whole for the good of all. In fact, considering all that each member of the Godhead does, one would be hard-pressed to determine which of its members is the more important. I believe in this text, in this chapter, Paul is emphasizing the critical, the essential importance of the Holy Spirit, not just in each individual believer, but in the church. It wouldn't function without him. We wouldn't believe without the Spirit. We couldn't believe without the Spirit. We couldn't understand God's Word without the Spirit. And we could not be a church without the Spirit. This being true, there is a glaring, gross presumption in any individual, faction within the local church, an entire local body, or even an entire sect or denomination, thinking that their gift of choice should be prominent. Or worse, that everyone in the church should have this gift, even to aspire to obtaining this gift. Oh, you're not spiritual if you don't have this spiritual gift. Think about it. This attitude effectively replaces Christ as the head of the church, and the Godhead as creator of the kingdom, with narcissistic human beings honoring themselves and their gifts instead of their Lord. They're saying, we know better how to fashion the church. If everyone had my gift, then things would be better. This would be a dynamic spiritual body. No, it would be chaos. It would be a wreck. We would be saying, we know better than God how this church should be fashioned. And in verse 19, Paul points out how ridiculous the result would be. Look at that. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Implied, nowhere. There would be no body. Consider, if you will, the institution of marriage. I suppose exceptions are possible, but I have never met a married couple in which each spouse contributed identical gifts to the union. Identical abilities, identical talents, identical personalities, identical ways of doing things. I've never met a married couple like that. We all can probably agree that a union of man and woman, male and female becoming one flesh, Genesis 2:24, requires just that, male and female, physical opposites. Two that are the same, it doesn't work. It's not a marriage. I would dare to posit that it also requires that they cannot be of same abilities, personality, temperament, sensibilities, and gifts to form that perfect union of one. Now, we may need to think about this a little bit, but follow me here. Stay with me. The successful, workable marriage requires differences that complement each other. In the true sense of that word, complement means something added to complete a whole. Best illustration is of a circle with a pie wedge out of it. That's an incomplete circle. Somebody or something comes along and completes the circle, making it a whole. It's a whole circle because of a complement that was put in there. Imagine a marriage in which both spouses were alike in every way. Now, you listening to this can't see this, but my hands are two fists. Both spouses alike in every way, alike in nature, personality, sensibilities, and even skills and gifts. They would constantly be butting heads like my two fists are banging against each other, fighting each other, because they would also share the same failings and frailties. They would be mirror images. That is not harmony. That is friction. That is butting up against each other. However, when two people in a marriage complement each other, and now my hands, both hands have their fingers spread. When two people in a marriage complement each other, the one fills in many of the voids in the other, just as the fingers of my two hands are interlocking. Now, where one is deficient, the other may be prolific. Where one is weak, the other may be strong. Where one in one area may be hard and unyielding, the other may bring a yielding softness that balances out the two. One complements the other. In my own marriage, there are certain abilities, and in this context, we might say gifts, in which I am weak, but my wife is strong. There are others in which that is reversed. We complement each other. There are other situations in which both of us bring only a set of moderate abilities. Neither is strong or weak, but when we pool what we have, those two moderate halves, we are strong, we are effective. I have some gifts, my wife has others, and combining the two sets into a whole makes us a pretty good team. A one flesh. Well, just so in the church. If every member of the church had identical gifts, nothing would ever get done. It simply wouldn't work. It wouldn't be a whole. It would be a hole, W-H-O-L-E, with holes in it. But by individual believers, each imbued with the Spirit, complementing each other, filling in the voids that exist in every person's toolkit, every gift given by the Spirit, the church becomes an effective, ministering, teaching, supportive, edifying whole, just as in a marriage, just as in the triunity of the Godhead. The three working together doing different things from our perspective unite into the most powerful whole that has ever existed. The Godhead.
And now let's finish with verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. Here I really like the NIV and ESV. Quote, as it is, there are many parts, but one body.
end quote. In other words, all this is really academic, since it is impossible to have 150 or 200 members of a church all with identical spirit gifts. It ain't gonna happen. The Holy Spirit has designed it otherwise, and He's in charge. Verse 20 marks the end point of the inclusio, restating what began in verse 14, saying the same thing but just saying it in a little different way, for the body is not one member, but many. Here in verse 20 it states it in a positive light, but now there are many members, but one body. Paul has been arguing, and will continue to argue, against the position of some in the Corinth church, to wit, to be truly spiritual, we all should have the gift of speaking in tongues. And that is the mindset of some denominations and churches today. Why, if you don't speak in tongues, well, I'm sorry, you've just not been anointed by the Spirit. You're a little lower class. We'll let you in the door, but you haven't quite attained. That is way off base. The Holy Spirit is in charge of apportioning these gifts, and that is not what He has in mind.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.